11, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible, but by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being was taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Join me once again this morning, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at the second part of the passage that Kurt read for us this morning. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 6, specifically as we continue on now to learn about the nature of faith and what it means as Christians to walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. We started last week to see why it is that the author of Hebrews now turns his focus here in chapter 11 to the subject of faith. We started to see what it is that faith has to do with the lives of those Christians that the author was writing to back in the first century, and what faith has to do with our lives as Christians now. Faith is, as we saw last week, the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is that spiritual faculty, the eyes of the soul, if you will, that enables the Christian to see and to apprehend and perceive and have absolute and full confidence in the unseen work of God and the unseen person of God and being of God Himself. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying in those three verses that we looked at last week is just another way of saying what he had said before in chapter 10, that faith is the way in which we know that we have the better and more abiding possession, the possession that is greater, that is better, that is more abiding than anything else that there is on this earth. Faith is the thing that lays hold of that. And that better and abiding possession is what? It's not a material possession. It's not a substance. Again, it's not something necessarily that you can see. It is the truth that we have Jesus Christ. It is the truth that we have all of the benefits of Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf. It is the truth that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance in the heavenlies and the privilege of being able to draw near to God in living faith and to have fellowship with Him forever and forever. Nothing can compare with that. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us. And when everything else on this earth fades, when your greatest possession, when the people that you love the most, when the things that you cling to the most on this earth, when they all fade away and pass away, the heavenly possession that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ will abide forever. And that's what Jesus means, as we saw last week, when He admonishes us not to store up our treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but to store our treasures up in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. In other words, the point really that Hebrews and the author of Hebrews is most interested in impressing us with is challenging us to evaluate the condition of our hearts. Because if it's true that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, then the reverse is also true, isn't it? That you can gauge someone's heart by the things that they love, by the treasures that they store up, by the possessions that they amass. Where's your heart? Are you walking by faith through this life? Or are you walking by sight? Who and what get the majority of your time? Who and what get the majority of your energy and your money and your attention? It's a matter of investment. What do you invest more of those things in? the things of this earth or the things of the eternal kingdom of heaven. And see, what God wants us to do through His living and active Word is to become these people who are the kind of people that are willing to part with everything that this world has to offer in order to live for the glory of God and in order to love and minister to one another and seek the building up of His kingdom around the world. That's what God wants to turn us into and make us into. He may bless you with material possessions. He may give you wealth. And again, as we've said many times, there's nothing wrong with owning things or having money or enjoying the blessings of God in those ways. But what God wants to make you into is a person who doesn't need those things in order to be okay in life. A person who's willing to see all of it taken away and all of it evaporate, knowing that what cannot be taken away from you is the much more priceless possession that you have in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to make us into. He wants us to be a person or a people who are willing to part with everything for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. Which one of us, by way of illustration, if we were walking down the street and a mugger came up to us and pointed a gun or pulled a knife at us and demanded all of our money, which one of us wouldn't surrender everything immediately and give it to them? We would, without a moment's hesitation, because our lives are of greater value to us than our money. Losing all of our money is nothing if we preserve our lives, right? And there are very, very few parents who, for instance, wouldn't mortgage their homes and sell every possession that they have and give every possession that they have if their children were suffering from some kind of costly medical need. You'd give everything in the blink of an eye, without thinking twice, in order to provide for your children, because your children matter to you more than your stuff, more than your money. We'd risk our own lives, wouldn't we? Without hesitation, to save the lives of our kids, because our love for them transcends our concern for our own safety and our own comfort and our own possessions. So how much more should our faith in God's great love for us, how much more should our love for God drive us to live for His glory at any cost? That's what Hebrews is trying to get to. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. Now, does he mean that we shouldn't love those people if we're his followers? Now, of course, he doesn't mean that, because if he said that or meant that, he'd be contradicting himself. Because he says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He doesn't mean that we're not supposed to love one another. What he means is that our love for other people, our love for the things of this world or for anyone or for anything else must never keep us from following Him, must never keep us from obeying Him. No matter what that means, we must be willing to follow Him and obey Him at any cost. And see, that is what it means to live by faith. And faith is a gift from God that enables us to live our lives in a way that is focused so much on Christ rather than self and rather than the things of this world, that parting with the things of this world is easy compared to the gaining of Jesus Christ. And see, wasn't that in fact the mind that Jesus had himself? Wasn't it his greatest desire to obey God and to glorify God? Didn't that transcend any desire for his own comfort and for his own ease and for his own need? His love for fallen men and fallen women drove him to suffer and to bleed and to die on the cross, to literally surrender and to lose everything. And Paul says in Philippians that we are to have that same mind in ourselves that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants us to have. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to value Christ and value our redemption and our salvation and our reconciliation to God more than anything on this earth. He wants us to be again like those people back in chapter 10 and verse 34 who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property in order to show compassion on their brothers and sisters in prison. And the point is, and the message is, that it's faith. It's the assurance of things that are hoped for. It's the hope in the better and abiding possession. It's the evidence of things that are not seen that God works through in order to make us into those kinds of people. People whose perspectives are eternal. and not anchored to the things of this earth. People whose hearts love God first and others second and ourselves and our stuff last. People whose lives and possessions and bank accounts and relationships all demonstrate and prove that we have counted the cost of following Christ and are walking by faith. People who are bearing up our crosses. That's what faith makes us into. And that's what God would make us into by faith in His Son. People who understand that freedom. We talk a lot about freedom in this country. And God wants to turn us into people who have a different view of freedom than the people of this world have. He wants us to understand that freedom does not just consist in the ability to amass earthly treasures and earthly wealth and earthly status and everything that we have come to call in this country success. Your ability to gain all of that is not what freedom is. True freedom is the ability to be free from the soul's captivity to all of that stuff. And to everything that this temporary and crumbling and fading and sinful world has to offer and from all of its values. The stuff isn't evil itself. It's not wrong for you to have the stuff. But if you're captive to the stuff, then God would set you free through faith. Free from that bondage because He wants you to be wholeheartedly confident in that better and abiding possession. And that's the kind of freedom that manifests itself through love and through self-sacrifice and through unflinching devotion to God, no matter what's going on in your life, through perseverance in the midst of suffering and trials and persecutions. And so, Hebrews chapter 11, you see, fleshes all of that out for us as it gives us this running catalog, this running list of examples of people who endured great suffering and great loss and unbelievable sacrifice in order to obey and to glorify God because their lives were governed and directed not by the things of this world, but by their faith in God and their better and abiding possession in Jesus Christ. And the point for us, and don't mistake it this morning, as you start to get into reading chapter 11 and reading these incredible instances and incredible stories of incredible lives that were energized by faith, the point for us is that the same faith that was given to them is the faith that is given to you. And that by the same faith that is given by the same God, faith in the same gospel inheritance, God wants you to become, by His grace, the same kind of people that we're going to read about in Hebrews chapter 11. You may not suffer the same things. You may not do the same things. Your life may look more mundane than their lives looked. But God would have you to live by the same radical, freeing, life-sacrificing faith that they lived by. You see, a lot of times, I think Hebrews chapter 11 is represented as this kind of hall of fame of super believers that aren't like the rest of us, who exhibited a kind of faith that isn't typical and isn't available to the rest of us. Like if we went to the NFL Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, and we looked at the records of these athletes and the things that they did and saw the remarkable plays that they could accomplish on the field, the incredible talent, we would say, you know what? They have something that I don't have and that I will never, ever have. They simply have a gift. Physically, mentally, emotionally, they're wired for football in a way that I never will be and in a way that most people aren't. But see, that is not what Hebrews 11 is describing in a spiritual sense. It's not describing a small group of people who have something that you will never ever have and who are enabled to do things that you would never ever be able to do. These are not super believers. These are people just like you and just like me who lived by the same faith that God has given you in the same Son, in the same gospel, in the same promises that they lived by. He's writing to very real people, the author is, and they're going through very real struggles, and he's providing for them a very real and very clear picture of what true saving Christian faith is for all Christians. Back in chapter 6, and in verse 11, we read these words. The author said, "We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what Hebrews wants. That's what God wants. For you to become an imitator of these people, not because you're super strong, but because God's faith is in you. And it's the same faith that enabled those people to do what they did. That's the point of Hebrews 11. Not to simply awe us and inspire us with the incredible stories of men and women who did remarkable things. To do more than that, to call us to live and to walk by the same faith that they lived and walked by. Because we have inherited the same promises that they have. See, all of that has to do with knowing and being confident as Christians what is required in order to persevere and in order to endure until the end in this world. And what's required isn't different for them than it is for you. What was required for Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all of the rest to persevere and to stand firm in the midst of the situations that they found themselves in the midst of is the same thing that is required for you to persevere no matter what the circumstances of your life entail. We are all weak and sinful and finite people. And every single one of us has need of endurance so that we can continue to do the will of God so that we will obtain the eternal promises in their full-fledged form at the end. Isn't that what the end of chapter 10 said back in verses 35 and 36? Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a very great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So the whole point, in other words, of cataloging this list of examples of people who lived by faith is not to hold them up so that we can see how great they were. The point is to extol faith and the God who gives it and the God that faith focuses on and the necessity of faith for endurance and to highlight how radically transformed regular, normal, ordinary lives become when they have faith in the promises of God. So maybe you look at your life and you think, I will never, ever be that kind of person. I'll never, ever be a man or a woman of faith like these people who are listed here in Hebrews 11 were. You might even think about some of the great figures throughout church history. Men and women that were used powerfully by the Lord. You might even look around you at people today. People that you esteem to be people of great faith, people whose lives demonstrate great faith in Christ, people who do great and incredible things for the Lord, and you might think that that's just a different breed of Christian, that they belong to a different class that you will never belong to, but see, that's not true. There's different gifts, yes, absolutely. Different talents, different ministries, absolutely. But the faith by which we live and serve God's pleasure is the same. One faith. One gospel, one Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews wants to teach us this morning so that we can walk by that same faith. That's what's being highlighted here. Not any virtue or any greatness in these people themselves. Verse 2 says that by faith the people of old received their condemnation, not by their own strength, not by their own intelligence, not by their own efforts, not by any virtue or ability of their own. They received commendation from God because they had faith. In other words, their lives were found to be pleasing to God because God gave them the faith to do things that was pleasing to Him. And because they were sure of the things that were hoped for. They were sure of the promises of God. They were confident of the invisible hand of God working in their lives. God gives that faith to all who would seek Him. To all who would find it in Him and find it from Him. These people had lives that manifested an abiding trust in God, not an abiding trust in themselves or in their own abilities. And those lives of faith were found pleasing to God. And that's the goal of life, isn't it? At the end of the day, to hear those words from the Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm pleased with your life, not as strokes to you, not as something that you could be proud of or boast in, but because it means that God did well working in and through you by faith." Don't you want the pleasure of God more than the pleasure of self? Don't you want God to be impressed with what He has made your life to be and how He has worked through your life to impact the kingdom and to impact other people? Don't you want that to be what is said at the end of the day more than any accolade, more than any commendation that anyone on this earth could give you for something that you have done? The pleasure of God is the goal of life. And the God who is sovereign over the entire created order is the God that we seek to please more than anyone or anything else. That's the aim of all that we do. And the central statement of our passage today in Hebrews 11 is verse 6. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And so we see the central importance and the absolute necessity of faith highlighted in that very simple statement, but very profound one. Now, in this passage, the first example that is given of the kind of life of faith that is found pleasing to God is the example of Abel, the brother of Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. You remember the story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Adam and Eve's first sons were Cain and Abel. And Abel was a sheep herder, and Cain was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer. He tilled the fields for a living. And Genesis says in chapter 4 and verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought from the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. And so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the text goes on to say that when they were in the field together, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He was jealous. He was envious. Clearly, the outcome of that story teaches us that Cain was not a man living by faith. And so here in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, thinking about that story in Genesis, the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. You see, the focus here, please notice it, with regard to Abel's sacrifice, the focus is not, in Hebrews, on the nature of the sacrifice itself. The author of Hebrews could have said that Abel's sacrifice was a better sacrifice than Cain's because it was a sacrifice of a living animal instead of produce that came out of the field. He could have said that Abel's sacrifice was superior because it involved the shedding of blood. And so it was more fitting as a sinner's offering unto a holy God. And those things would certainly be true, wouldn't they? The plants that Cain brought simply weren't as appropriate as the livestock that Abel brought. But that's not the focus here in Hebrews. The focus is on why Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Not what he brought, but why he brought it. Abel was commended by God as righteous, not just because outwardly he did the right thing. Abel was commended not just because he was a better guy than Cain, but because what he did was governed by the faith that he had. And that's the point that we need to allow to settle into our brains. The key to God's approval was that Abel made the offering that he made by faith. It's not just what we do, in other words, that matters. It's how we do it, and it's why we do it. What matters is whether or not our lives express and manifest the assurance of things hoped for and a confidence in the unseen nature and work of God. Isn't that what worship is? In the broad sense, living our lives every moment in light of the great truth of who God is and what God has done for us, what God does for us, and what God has promised to do for us. Confidence in that changes the way that you live your life. Think about Paul's statement in Romans 12. He says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is not just specifically what we come to do on the Lord's Day. In general, worship means every minute of every day of your life, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. and the truth of who God is, and the truth of what God does, the truth that we embrace by faith is the reason why we do that, is the reason why we offer ourselves to God for His pleasure rather than living for our own pleasure and our own glory. And if that's not the reason, if we're not serving God from hearts full of faith, if we're just going through the external motions, that's just legalism. That's just self-righteousness. It doesn't really matter at all if we're doing all the right things externally, if it's not being governed by hearts full of faith that seek to please God, does it? Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were commanded, remember, by God, they were commanded in the law to observe certain ceremonies and perform certain sacrifices and come to the temple on certain days in order to worship Him and in order to pray. But remember in Isaiah chapter 1, that God had gotten tired of their worship because it was external only. It wasn't the manifestation and the outward living of a heart that inwardly was in love with God and desired His pleasure and His glory above all else. They were hypocrites. And so He said that when they came to the temple to do what He had commanded them to do, that they were trampling on His courts, that He detested their worship, that the smell of the smoke that rose from the burnt offerings that He commanded, that when they performed those sacrifices, the smoke was an offensive odor to Him. And that when they lifted up their voices in prayer, He refused to even listen to them. Why? Again, because it was an external worship. It had nothing to do with what was going on in their hearts. They were unrighteous. They were hard and cold-hearted towards God. They were idolatrous and immoral inwardly. And so it didn't matter what they did outwardly. God is a God who looks at the heart. And He wasn't pleased with their worship. And so it was with Cain and Abel, wasn't it? Cain and Abel both sought to bring something to God. They were both worshiping God in a sense. They were both offering gifts to God. But one was acceptable and the other one wasn't. Not just inherently because of what one was and what the other wasn't, mostly because, Hebrews is teaching us, of the heart behind the gift. Abel's offering was an outward expression of his inner faith in God, and Cain's wasn't. Cain was worshiping God in whatever way Cain wanted to, not in a way that expressed a belief that because of his sin he owed God more than just produce. Cain's problem wasn't just that his sacrifice of plants was an inappropriate sacrifice. His problem was that he offered God an inappropriate sacrifice because he didn't offer it by faith. And that's so important to grasp. Whether it's in terms of our daily service of worship to God by offering ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, or in terms of specifically our corporate worship together when we come and when we gather on the Lord's Day. Our worship of God must be borne along on the wings of faith. What does that mean? First and foremost, it means that our worship must flow out of hearts that are consumed with awe and reverence and love for God. If you're just going through the motions, if you're just singing the words, if you're just jotting down notes, and nothing's going on in your heart, then God is not pleased. Our worship has to reflect that what we believe of God is true. Our worship must correspond to who God is and to what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel has to ignite a passion within your heart to sing His praises and to come and to bow before Him reverently. It's a careful balance. On the one hand, we always have to be careful that we're not worshiping God according to our desires and our preferences. To be careful that what we do outwardly is in conformity to what pleases Him and not just with what pleases us. But on the other hand, we have to be so careful that our worship doesn't just become an external, heartless ritual instead of a genuine expression of our faith and our love for God. Because that ultimately is what pleases Him. All of the pomp and all of the circumstance and all of the impressive displays that people put on is repugnant to God if it's not born out of true faith in who He is and the great things that He has done for us by way of His Son. So don't come to church and sing praises to God and receive His Word and pray to Him and partake of the Lord's Supper and give to Him of your money out of cold, hard hearts. Don't live just outwardly conforming to the standards of His law while inwardly your heart is numb. Pray that the Lord by faith and by the work of His Spirit in you would incite that passion and that joy that would produce genuine manifestations of worship. Now the second example in our text this morning of faithful, God-pleasing living is the example of Enoch. Verse 5, look at it, says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he wasn't found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." The account of Enoch is found in Genesis chapter 5. And it's not a very long account. We don't know a whole lot about this man Enoch. All we know is that Genesis chapter 5 describes his life as one whereby he was walking with God for 300 years before God took him. Literally, God caught him up into heaven without Enoch having ever physically died. He was transported immediately into the presence of God without having to go through the normal process that most of us will have to go through of dying and then being raised from the dead and ushered into the presence of God. Therefore, God took him. And what's interesting is that Genesis doesn't mention how Enoch walked with God, how Enoch lived by faith, how his life was pleasing to the Lord. We don't have any record of what Enoch did. He's not like Moses, apparently. He didn't lead the people out of Egypt. He didn't conquer the land of Canaan like Joshua did. He didn't write 13 books of Scripture like Paul did. All we're told is that Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And then he was immediately ushered directly into God's presence. Nothing notable other than that he walked with God. And that's a very mundane word in the Hebrew. He just walked with God. Every step of the way along his life, whatever he was doing, in other words, he was doing for the pleasure and the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, or whatever you do, even if it's simple, basic, mundane stuff that everybody thinks is boring old stuff, do it to the glory of God. That was Enoch. It wasn't the greatness of the outward deeds that were pleasing to God in Enoch's life. It was that moment by moment, constant, regular, consistent faith in God that was pleasing to God. Didn't matter if the things that his life manifested were historically great or noteworthy or extraordinary or not. What mattered was simply that Enoch, even in the ordinary and mundane and simple daily aspects, walked with God rather than doing things his own way and for his own pleasure and for his own benefit. And whatever it was that Enoch did, God was pleased because Enoch walked by faith and not by sight. And verse 6, then in Hebrews 11, gives us the absolute concrete link between faith and the pleasure of God, when it says that without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. That's an important statement, isn't it? There's big ramifications to that statement, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible for you, no matter what you do, it's impossible for you to please God if you're not doing it from faith. What is faith? Remember, what did we see last week? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It is the ability to know that God exists and that He made the universe by the power of His spoken Word. It's the ability to know that and to have as much assurance in that truth as you have assurance about anything that you can see with your eyes. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And as we saw last week, not just any things that you might hope for. Faith is the ability of the human spirit and the ability of the heart to be absolutely confidently assured of the truth of the promises of God that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's that faith, it's that that confident, wholehearted assurance of the truth of who God is and what God has done through His Son to redeem us that produces, you remember, this great joy which sets us free from bondage to the lusts and the desires and the pleasures of this world and causes the glory of God to become our greatest and our highest priority. Faith does that. Faith releases us to obey God at any cost. That's what chapter 10 was describing. Those Christians who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property so that they could go and minister to and have compassion on people in prison, even when it meant they would have everything taken from them and be locked up in prison themselves. Because they knew, they were confident of that better and abiding possession. By faith, they had such a full inner assurance of the hope of eternal life in heaven that they were joyfully willing to part with anything on earth if it meant bringing glory to God. And that is what pleased God. Not just that they went to prison. Not just that they went and did good things outwardly, but that they did it because they had faith in who He is and what He does. And so verse 6 is telling us that no matter who you are, that no matter what you do, unless you're doing it out of faith, it's impossible for that action, for your life, to be pleasing to God. Paul says very much the same thing in Romans chapter 14 when he says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. On the one hand, what that means is that things that are good things, outwardly speaking, don't please God if they're not proceeding from faith. It means, tangible illustration, that the Boy Scout walking the elderly lady across the street, that's a good thing to do. But that act doesn't please God and is in fact sin if it is not an expression of that Boy Scout's faithful devotion to God. That's what Scripture teaches us. And that's devastating to our pride, isn't it? That absolutely rips the heart out of all of our attempts to be self-righteous, all of our desire to point to things that we've done in order to hold ourselves up and prop ourselves up and defend ourselves before others. Don't tell me I'm a sinner because I've, and then comes the resume of things that we've done that we want people to recognize as evidence of how good we are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It matters why you've done it, just like we saw with Cain and Abel. What matters is whether or not our lives manifest the assurance of things hoped for and a confidence in the unseen nature and work of God. That's what matters. As we saw with Enoch, whether or not that faith manifests itself in big, noteworthy, remarkable, extraordinary actions or in regular, everyday, mundane walking with God in ordinary ways, it makes no difference to God. And what I mean by that is this, that we all need to be willing to trust God and to walk by faith in whatever circumstances God has us in by His sovereign care. And in whatever ways God calls us to. But not everybody is going to be called to live by faith in the same way, are they? Not everyone is called to the same ministry, for example. Some people are going to be called to travel to the remotest corners of the globe. And they're going to risk life and limb in order to bring the gospel to people who have never heard it before. And some of them are going to have incredible stories and incredible testimonies of how God's providence and how God's grace held them up in the midst of unimaginable circumstances and trials. And then there's going to be other people who raise two-year-olds. Which one requires more faith? Just ask my wife. Some people live a life of changing diapers and doing dishes and mopping floors, mowing lawns. Which pleases God more? Is one better than the other? Or is the message here simply that whatever you're doing, no matter how mundane or spectacular, you need to be doing it by faith and then it pleases God just as greatly as anything else. Some are going to serve the Lord in upfront and visible ways. And again, others are going to serve the Lord behind the scenes and never get noticed and never get recognized. And one is not a greater manifestation of faith than the other. One is not more pleasing to God than the other. God is just as pleased as we walk by faith down whichever paths He has ordained for us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because The rest of verse 6 goes on to say, because whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Here's what that statement means. It's the bottom line message of this passage. It means that God is pleased with us when we are drawing near to Him by faith. Very simply. Doesn't matter if you're a missionary on the field. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor who preaches from the pulpit. Doesn't matter if you're a deacon who has to clean up the mess when the toilets overflow in the nursery. God is pleased by you when you are drawing near to Him in faith, regardless of what circumstances you're going through, and He has you in His providence. And drawing near to Him requires knowing Him. It requires understanding and believing rightly about Him. Again, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a businessman or a pastor or a missionary, whoever you are and whatever you're doing, you can't do it alone. That's the point of the passage. The point is that you need to draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and find grace in order to sustain you and give you perseverance and give you endurance in the midst of whatever circumstances God has you in your life. And if you're not doing that, if you're not drawing near, if you're not plugging in your heart to the power source of the Holy Spirit and the living and active Word of God and the faith that they produce, then you are pridefully assuming that you don't need Him, that you can go it on your own, that you've got enough wisdom and strength to be able to do it the way you want to and come out the way that you need to. And you're also ignoring the reality of who God is. And certainly neither of those things, are pleasing to God. See, it belongs to the very nature of God. It belongs to the very essence of who God is as God, that He is pleased by us being so confident that He exists and so confident that He is a good and generous and loving God who gives to those who seek from Him, that we would humbly admit our need of Him and draw near to receive. In other words, what we need to glean from all of this today is that what pleases God most in our lives is that our hearts and our minds and our lives put His existence and His excellence on display. That when people look at you, they see the greatness of God manifested through you. How well does your life do that? Doesn't matter what you're doing or how long you've been doing it. When people look at you, and when they see the way that you live, and when they look at the choices that you make, and the way that you respond to hardship and adversity, to persecution, do they see just another weak, sinful human being? Do they see another excuse to say, look at the hypocrisy within the Church of Jesus Christ? Or do they see a life that is embracing God and displaying the glory and the majesty and the excellence and the beauty of God? And really, we all have to evaluate our lives and our hearts honestly and admit and realize that we all fall short of that mark, don't we? And as we do that, what we need to understand is that the nature of faith and the vitality of faith is rooted and grounded and anchored to what God is and what He is like, not what we are and what we are like. True Christian faith is a gift from God, Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2. It's not something that we have inherently in us. It's not something that we can stir up by our effort. It's something that we have to depend upon Him for. It's something that we have to come to the point of great humility where we would divest ourselves of everything and say, God, fill me up. And then you receive faith. We don't realize faith in our lives by looking at ourselves. We don't realize faith in our lives by evaluating and looking at our felt needs. We realize faith by looking at God and understanding the truth of His nature. And so if you want to have this kind of life-altering, life-transforming, God-pleasing faith in your life, if you want to have your faith be strong, if you want to have your soul be strong in the midst of adversity, if you want to endure and persevere, again, whether you're enduring and persevering on the missions field or enduring and persevering changing diapers, if you want your family to be strong, if you want your church to be strong, what do you need to have? You need to have faith. And where does faith come from? It comes from knowing your God. And how do you do that? You confess to Him that apart from His Word, you have no knowledge of Him. You confess to Him that you have spent your entire life in your inborn sinfulness suppressing His truth in your unrighteousness. And you ask Him to soften your heart and to grant you the faith whereby you could embrace who He is and fill your mind and fill your heart with His revelation that He has given us of Himself in the Word. That's what it means to seek Him and be rewarded by Him. It doesn't mean that if you seek God and do enough good stuff, He's going to give you a sports car or a lot of money. It means when you seek Him in all humility, acknowledging that there's nothing in you, that it's all in Him, that He's going to reward you with the faith to be more humble and to accept more of the knowledge of Him, and your life will be transformed into more ways that bring Him glory, even though they won't bring you glory. And it means that you're going to be okay with that. You're going to be proud of that. That's going to bring joy to your life more than anything on this earth could bring you joy. And so the more that you know what God is like, the more conformed to His greatness your faith in your life is going to be. And you will be more and more assured of the things that are hoped for and more convinced of the things that are unseen. But if you cast your eyes around this world rather than thinking upon and meditating upon the truth of God and His law and His nature and His gospel, then you're going to get distracted and you're going to start to doubt and you're going to start to become enamored with the temptations of this world and you're going to stumble and you're going to roll away and you're going to drift. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Know God. Fill your head if you think... I remember telling somebody recently who was saying, I don't think I have time to really spend time in God's Word during my day because I'm so busy. I'm saying most of us sleep 8 hours a night. That leaves something like 17 waking hours. What are you doing for 17 hours that you don't have time to spend time with God's Word and to be filling your mind with His truth and to be turning to Him in prayer? To be drawing near, in other words, to the throne of grace and saying, God, I need You because apparently your life is so full of all of these other things for those 17 hours. How much more reason to draw near? How much greater a need do you have to find that grace and that mercy to hold you up and to strengthen you? And then your life, as you do that, will manifest that glory of God even more. And His existence and His fullness will display themselves through you to the world around you. And God will build His kingdom and God will build His church. And God will be pleased. Isn't that what you want? If it's not, then your heart is in love with your flesh still instead of the Spirit of God. And you need to confess that to Him. And you need to lay that before Him. And you need to pray for His Spirit to continue to heal you and to soften you and to break your heart and to mold you and make you after His image. Let's pray today that God would continue that work in all of our lives. Father, we do love You. And yet we confess how little we love You compared to how we ought to. We confess what a great gulf of distance there is between our love for You and the love that You have given to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, we know that You have promised that the good work that You have begun in us, You will surely bring to completion. And so, Father, we come to You this morning, acknowledging in our own hearts that we're sinful, that we're prone to wandering, that we're prone to drifting, that we're prone to stumbling into temptation, that we're prone to apathy and complacency, that we're prone to self-sufficiency and legalism and self-righteousness and pride. And so, Father, we understand that these are the very reasons why You sent Your Son to die. And that by that death and that complete forgiveness for everything that we have ever done and everything that we ever will do that is a violation of Your will and Your law, You have given us the ability and the right to draw near to Your throne to find the grace that we need to be sanctified and transformed. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would continue to do that as we look to You in faith. That by that faith, You would manifest Your power and Your goodness and Your glory in our lives and through our lives to the world around us. Father, may You be pleased as You work in us to do Your will. And Father, may that bring Your name exaltation. We would ask all of these things to Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. Turn to number 705. as we sing about this great faith that God has given us in Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed in.